What we do in worship each Sunday is an indication of who we are as a faith community. It says something about our communal identity, about our church identity. And a community expresses its identity, especially a religious community, in its rituals. And ritual, according to the dictionary, of course, is the prescribed or established form of religious ceremony. Now, our service today is rich in ritual. For example, we had the procession of the choir into the sanctuary this morning. That's a ritual. We had a reading of scripture from the lectern. It's a ritual. The singing of our prayer for grace, another ritual. Dedication of the offering, and so on. All rituals. And at best, rituals serve to affirm our faith and our spiritual identity. And rituals can nourish our faith. They can make our faith come alive. Rituals can bind us together in community solidarity. Rituals can sharpen our spiritual sensitivity, and they can strike rich chords of spiritual and emotional response within us. At best, the rituals of the church are of great value. On the other hand, ritual can also be used to undermine and even destroy the spiritual life of a community. The use of rituals can lead to ritualism, which is an exaggerated emphasis on the importance of rites and ceremonies. And we think about this today because it is Reformation Sunday. It was, as I mentioned earlier, on All Hallows' Eve, almost 500 years ago, that Martin Luther nailed his reforms on the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg. Luther was protesting, among other things, the ritualism of the church of his time, which had drained the church of spiritual vitality. And of course, that ritualism was accompanied by hypocrisy and corruption among the clergy, it often is, and by the careless exploitation of ordinary folk in the churches. This became so serious that a number of people felt that they had to put a stop to it. They wanted to clean up the church by moving focus away from its rituals and toward a more faithful adherence to what they were reading in the Bible. The great cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, by scripture alone. However, the reformers eventually discovered that when it comes to ritual, if you can't live with it, you can't live without it either. And so we, as I've indicated a moment ago, we in the Reformed Church, we have our rituals as well. We've even been known to be ritualistic in our use of ritual. When what we do in church, when the way we do it becomes the most important item on our worship agenda, then we're teetering on the brink of the ritualistic abyss. Ironically, when we try to articulate the spiritual vitality of our community life in our worship service, we often find ourselves struggling against our own ritualism. This happens, for example, when we make changes in our order of service or try to sing unfamiliar hymns. It's almost impossible to let go of cherished traditions, even when we are in need of embracing new vitality in our worship, with those new expressions of the Spirit that are bound to be moving among us. Now, the boundary between healthy, life-affirming ritual and a stale, empty ritualism can be very hard to identify. Often, a particular ritual can be life-affirming for some people and at the same time life-denying to others. Now, in that case, those of us who find the ritual ritualistic and void of life need to rejoice in the fact that others are being nourished by it. And then, of course, we can anticipate receiving the joy of those others when we feel that we are celebrating a life-enhancing ritual that leaves the others cold. For all of us, the fine line between healthy ritual and stale ritualism will be a matter of degree in every rite and ceremony of the church. In short, there will always be a tension present whenever we are engaged in formal worship or any aspect of our community life, for that matter. Now, our gospel reading today speaks about this. There's a tension in the community of Jesus. We're presented with a warning from Jesus about the hypocrisy of ritualism, which is then also tied, again, to the hypocrisy of hierarchy in community. If God's people are supposed to be sisters and brothers in democratic communion with each other, why the presence of community big shots with ritualized symbols of power even in their dress? Why the need for teachers of religion with fancy fringes on their cloaks? That's the question in our gospel reading. In the Reformed tradition, why do we have church ministers with Geneva gowns and academic hoods? In the ecumenical tradition, why the albs and stoles of apostolic authority that clergy wear in the conduct of community worship? There you go. Why must the minister be the only one with authority to break the bread at the communion table and to dedicate the offerings of the people of God? Is this not ritualism? Is this not a power trip of the church hierarchy? Is this not undermining the spiritual life of the people of God? Is this not contrary to the reign of God as Jesus presents it to us? Well, the answer to all of these questions is both yes and no. Yes, we are dabbling in ritualism with our clerical dress and hierarchical practice of worship, but no, what we do together here is not just a power trip of the church. This is, after all, is it not, still our honest attempt to be faithful to the mysteries and the purposes of God? And can we not say that with the right spirit moving within us, our rituals will be instruments of nourishment and empowerment for the living of our lives in keeping with the purposes of God? Moreover, in our attempt to be faithful to Christ, the form of our ritual is not the essential aspect of our worship, is it? Doesn't always matter so much just exactly how we do the things we do, although it's important. But what really matters more is that we honor the life that the Spirit gives to us. Now, according to Jesus, God's power breaks out among us when the great become small, when the leaders become servants, when the teachers become learners, when attitudes of beatitude are the orders of the day. And can't that infiltrate our structure as well? When our rituals reflect the life we have in the Spirit of Christ, are we then not on the right track? Ultimately, one of the lessons of the Reformation was that reformation has to be an ongoing process. Alcoholics Anonymous is one organization that understands this well. It is impossible to be a recovered alcoholic. It's only possible to be a recovering alcoholic. Similarly, it is impossible to be a reformed church. If we want reformation, we can only be a reforming church. And of course, each one of us as individuals can only be an improving person. We can never claim to be perfect. Our virtue needs constant attention, constant renovation, constant reform. Even our salvation is a work in progress. in spite of what some Christians say. If anyone ever asks you, "Are you saved?" this is the correct answer. "I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved." The same thing can be applied to the Reformation. As a church, we have been reformed. Ideally, we are being reformed. And someday, in a fully consummated reign of God, we will be reformed. Now, all this isn't worth very much, all this talk, if we're not actually participating in the process of being reformed. So I'd like to look at a few aspects of our church life together that might be considered, or that is being considered, perhaps in the wider church, as aspects for ongoing reformation. Some of this is difficult to grapple with, by the way. There are voices in the United Church, and surely there must be some sympathizers in our congregation, voices that are calling for less of a theistic focus in our thinking, in our language, and in our ritual. And this point of view holds that we are entering a post-theistic period in which God is becoming more and more irrelevant, or less and less relevant, if you will. And the questions in the context of this conversation are, can we not talk about morality, social justice, and the common good without talking about God? And isn't God talk falling more and more into the exclusive domain of professionals? Are you using God talk a lot in your everyday lives, when you're out in the street, even when you're at home? Are you praying to God anymore, even saying grace, bedtime prayers, and so on? If this is becoming the realm of the professionals, doesn't this in itself contribute to hierarchy and clerical presumptuousness in the church? What benefit could there possibly be to a person who's coming in off the street to join us in a liturgy full of references to a non-relevant God and listen to some guy in a costume spout off a bunch of ridiculous nonsense about some supernatural presence that's supposedly floating around in the room somewhere? And speaking of costumes, what's with those funny dresses? Those people that are sitting in the bleachers, now they're sitting here. By the way, what was with the parade? As the singers wound their way up to their special perch, are we going to see them parading out again too? And we can go on asking questions about all aspects of our work, our ministry in the world around us. What good do we actually do? For people who like to give money to organizations working to alleviate poverty and enhance social justice, what sort of bang are we providing for their buck? We have street people coming in here every day asking for assistance. When we send them away empty-handed, they often ask, "What sort of Christians are you?" I, of course, have answers to all those questions. Good answers from my point of view. I think we do our share of social justice work as individuals and also as a congregation. I like our rituals. I love our choir. I'm not entirely convinced about the gowns. But I do love our choir. And I honestly believe that I love God. I preached an entire sermon about it last week. I'm glad that Bob liked it. And I could keep on talking about God until the cows come home, and until all of you have gone home, and until every pew is empty with no hope of getting any bums back into them ever again. The point that I'm trying to make is that to be a reforming church, we do need to be discussing reform-oriented questions. And all those questions that I've listed, and you could list a whole lot of others. All of those questions that are thinking about our status quo and the potential for reformation. We don't know how to address those questions right away, but it's good for us to be asking them. And surely one of the wonderful aspects about life at TSP is that by and large people here do ask questions. I wouldn't dare list all those questions if I didn't think that some of you weren't asking them as well. People do want to talk about possibilities for change and reformation with the expectation that each of us is going to have a voice in whatever process our reformation is going to take. In other words, we have a shared ownership in the ministry of this congregation. And arguably, the most important aspect of the Protestant Reformation was the democratization of the church. Everyone got to read the Bible in their own language. Everyone got to pray without the intercession of a priest. And eventually, everyone got to eat and drink at the communion table. In the more radical Reformed churches, everyone got to participate in congregational ministry and decision-making. Now, I hope that we will continue to encourage and to enhance congregational ownership of our ministry here at Trinity St. Paul's United Church. After all, we are a Reformed church. Well, that is a reforming church. We have been reformed. We will be reformed. But our focus at the moment is in being reformed by the grace of the Spirit in the way of Christ. Amen.